Well, as we just discussed in our prayer time, we know that the Christian life is extremely hard at times. For some, it's almost unbearable. But if you are a committed follower of Christ, if you are dedicated to pointing other people to our Lord, our Savior, then as Jesus says, as Paul says, as John says, you will face opposition, both spiritual and human opponents. Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, because Jesus suffered at the hands of God's enemies, why should we expect a life of ease if we are his followers? That can be a lie promoted in American Christianity. But even though we may have trials, which become more and more difficult, the closer we press into Christ, God can use these trials for our good. Listen to what James says in the first chapter of his letter. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, how many of you can say that you find joy when you face trials? And yet these difficult circumstances can certainly help the believer grow closer to God. Charles Spurgeon is attributed with this quote regarding trials, saying, "I have learned to kiss the wave that tosses me against the rock of ages." He's saying that in the midst of our hard times, we are driven to Christ. We cling to him, sometimes in utter desperation. And this is what we learn as we mature in our faith. The more we depend on our own wisdom, our own strength, well, the more we are shown to be weak and insufficient. And it's only by living in the power and wisdom of Christ that we can truly thrive. As Paul says, God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he does this because our human weakness tends to reveal God's perfect strength and his sovereign goodness. Therefore, we are told God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So then what do we do when we face trials? What do we do when we encounter the demonic attacks of spiritual darkness? Well, Scripture tells us that we are to put on God's armor. You know, we don't just simply buck up and take it like a man. Now, yes, it does take real courage to face our challenges, but we're not going to endure unless we have God's help. And that's why Paul's words here in Galatians 5 can be so encouraging. He doesn't tell us, well, just try a little harder to be more loving, to be more joyful, peaceful, self-controlled. No, he's saying that these virtues will grow in us, just like fruit. And they grow through the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives us what we need to help us live out our faith. Now, of course, there's going to be times when we fail, but God will not let go of us. He is for us, not against us. He is our trustworthy shepherd, and he will guide his sheep into green pastures. So let's once again listen to this passage from Galatians 5. Starting at verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. As I've said over the past couple of weeks, the fruit of the Spirit centers around genuine love. All the rest of the traits display the specific ways in which this love is carried out by true believers. Now, besides love, we have already covered joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. And now today we're going to move on to the final three virtues, starting with faithfulness. One of the most common themes you're going to find in Scripture is that of faithfulness. Our God has consistently shown himself to be faithful. He is absolutely trustworthy. He is our Lord and Creator. He has given us life, breath, and everything that we need in order to live in this world. And yet, what have we done? We have sinned against him. Because of this, mankind and all creation experiences the painful effects of the curse. And yet God in his grace has revealed to us his will. He does this so that we are able to thrive in our world. We can even experience restoration through the Savior whom God had promised would come and bring redemption for his people. God made these covenant promises in the past, and he was faithful in keeping his promises. Throughout the Psalms and the prophets, we see the faithfulness of God is proclaimed, in contrast to the frequent unfaithfulness of those to whom he had revealed himself. So we see throughout the Scriptures that even though God was faithful, there were many people who turned away from him. Some of those who rejected God, who trusted in their own ways or their pagan gods of the other nations. Sure, they were able to obtain riches and power for a time, but ultimately they faced God's judgment. We've been going through Judges in our Bible study, and we've seen how after a time of suffering from the consequences of their sins, Israel would cry out to God and he would rescue them. But then, not too long later, maybe a generation later, they would go right back to their idolatry. They would not learn the lesson. They would not simply trust the Lord. So overall, Israel proved to be unfaithful. Not all of them, of course, but overall as a nation. They have a pattern of unfaithfulness. And we see that pattern continue throughout the Old Testament. And unfortunately, we see that a majority of the Jews today are still rejecting the Messiah, proving themselves unfaithful. You see, there is salvation in no other name besides Jesus. We must be faithful in trusting him alone. Now, because God is faithful, we believe that his word is trustworthy. We believe that it is sufficient for us. In the Bible, we have the whole counsel of God. We have everything that we need to teach us about our Lord. We have everything that God needs to give us in order to understand and comprehend his will so that we may live according to it. As Paul says, this word is God-breathed. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Paul is saying there in 2 Timothy that we don't need new revelations from God. We have the word of Christ. This word gives us wisdom from God, and it reveals to us the message of salvation. It reveals the gospel. So we can trust what God has said to us in this book. We can trust that it is true, that it teaches us what is best, and that God's ways and God's thoughts are infinitely higher than our ways and our thoughts. Now, in the new covenant, God has given his people a new heart and a new spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit, who assures us of God's word and of God himself, that God can be trusted. Now, since God is trustworthy, we seek to do his will. That is, we will walk in faithful obedience to him. We see throughout Hebrews 11 this list of Old Testament saints who lived by faith in God, even if they never saw the realization of God's covenant promises. In that passage, we are told of Enoch, a man who pleased God by living according to his faith. We are then told, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. We also read of Abraham, a man commended for his faith, not merely because he had a mental acceptance of God's promises, but because his life showed that his faith was real. His faith in God influenced the way he lived. So then we can examine ourselves. Are we the type of people like these saints in Hebrews 11? Are we the type who live by faith and not by sight? Of course, there may be times when we are afraid to do what we know God wants us to do. Maybe our circumstances are filled with difficulties and uncertainties. But friends, we cannot choose comfort and safety over faithfulness to God. If we are not trusting that God's ways are best, we can easily give in to the idolatry of self, or else we start believing that the advice the world gives is preferable to the uncompromising obedience to the Lord. But again, God understands that we are weak. He knows that we can easily give in to our fears. And that's why the Spirit gives us holy desires so that we can walk in humble obedience to the Lord. The Holy Spirit increases our love for God so that we have this desire to live faithfully to him, to glorify him in everything that we do. So that is faithfulness. Now we move on to the next trait, that of gentleness. Now, we can think about gentleness as that heart attitude which is associated with meekness or humility. Our culture tends to glorify those who are arrogant, who might do whatever they can to get to the top, no matter who they hurt along the way. So there's this tendency to wrongly view those who display gentleness and meekness as being weak or timid. But you're not going to find that in Scripture. In the Beatitudes, Jesus commends the gentle person. He says that the gentle, the meek person is blessed. Jesus never extends that blessing to those who are arrogant, to those who try to force their opinions on others. He goes on to explain how God's people should treat their enemies. Jesus says, we are not to retaliate when we've been hurt. Instead, we are to be humble. We are to understand that in this life we will be wronged. We're even told to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. And we can read stories of Christian martyrs who displayed the resolve to do good to their torturers. And many times this had a great effect. Some of these persecutors were convicted of their sin. They were ashamed because of the uncommon love shown to them by the Christians. And this sometimes became the means that they were saved, that they believed the gospel and put their faith in Christ. And throughout the Gospels, we find these examples of Jesus displaying gentleness to others. We see that he was loving and gentle towards Samaritans, showing that he truly cared about their well-being, unlike the hatred that most of the Jews displayed toward them. Jesus continued to teach and to care for his disciples, even when they showed weak faith or they were arguing about who was the greatest. In his gentleness, we see how he, their master, stooped down at that Last Supper to wash their feet, doing the work of a lowly slave. You know, and he did this as an example, showing that as godly leaders, we are to serve in humility. But of course, Jesus' greatest example of gentleness is seen at the cross, where in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He even went so far as to express great mercy to these sinful men, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Jesus shows that real gentleness can only come from a heart that is filled with God's love. As we consider the gentleness of Jesus, we must not overlook his courage to do the right thing. You see, if we are too afraid, if we are too timid to speak up in difficult situations, that's not the same as having a gentle spirit. Jesus didn't avoid confrontation. Now, he truly sympathized with people and their weaknesses and sins, but he didn't coddle them. He didn't leave them in their sinful state. Instead, he emphasized the need for sinners to repent, saying, "Go and sin no more." In other words, he spoke the truth in love. Now, we can learn a lot from Jesus as we consider our interactions with others. Immediately after this passage on the fruit of the Spirit, Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 1, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, let you who are spiritual restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So if we truly love others, we're going to desire what's best for them, that they would turn to God, that they would turn away from habitual sins that cause them to be farther and farther removed from the will of God. But again, we have to do this with a spirit of gentleness, caring for this other person who is made in the image of God. Gentle Christians are not easily offended, nor are they pridefully offensive, but they will seek to encourage others. So our desire should be to lovingly point people to Christ, knowing that in him we find true contentment. Now, I know this can seem very intimidating. Gentleness is not often something that we just naturally come by. But as we see in Galatians 5 and in other passages, it is God who grants gentleness to his people. Just look at James 3. In James 3, starting at verse 13, we see how James tells his audience that those who are wise behave in godly ways. They will not display jealousy, selfish ambition, boastfulness, or a desire to accept lies over truth. James tells us, however, that this wisdom is not something we can obtain on our own. He says it comes down from above, from God. And he goes on to say that God gives us these holy desires, this godly wisdom, and this will affect the way that we live. We will begin to seek purity, peace, a reasonable attitude. We will seek mercy, impartiality, good deeds and righteousness. We'll have the humility to realize that God's ways are best, and our ways are usually selfish, full of pride. So we understand that he is God and we are not. It's only through this humility that we can live in the meekness or gentleness of wisdom. So gentleness requires a change of heart. And this heart change comes from God. We will display this gentleness through our words, our attitudes, our actions, as we desire to point others not to ourselves, but to Christ. Now, this brings us to the final aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It should be obvious that self-control affects all the other virtues on this list. If you do not have self-control, you will not experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, or gentleness. But when the Holy Spirit grants us with this ability to control ourselves, it affects our entire person. That is, how we talk, how we think, how we act, our general overall attitude. So let's take a moment to consider what self-control looks like practically. And one area in which we need to display self-control is that of moderation. Someone who lacks self-control is likely going to succumb to the temptation that he will find his greatest comfort, his greatest pleasures in something other than God. And when we do this, we can easily turn something good, that something that God has given us, into an obsession. I mean, the Bible makes it clear that food is good, but gluttony is a sin. In a similar way, there are passages conveying the thought that it's normal to drink a little wine, but we are not to be filled with wine, since drunkenness is also a sin. I would apply this to other areas in our life as well. For instance, we can be obsessed with entertainment or even with work to the point of neglecting to do what is good because we're so busy doing whatever we want to do. So it's clear that this lack of self-control stems from the root sins of pride and selfishness. Many people are convinced that they deserve to have whatever they desire, and the more they have, the better. Self-control, however, tells us that we are to be content with what God gives us. We trust that He provides everything that we need. Now, beyond moderation, there are definitely some instances in which we need to completely avoid our temptations. If we desire something that God has clearly forbidden, we need to have control over ourselves to be able to say no to these desires. In Romans 6, Paul says that these Roman believers were once slaves of sin. Sin was their master. They willingly gave themselves over to their sinful habits and desires. And except for the fear of being punished for bad behavior, nothing was going to stop them from pursuing their pleasures. But then Paul encourages them. He says, "You have been made new by the Holy Spirit. You are no longer slaves to sin." Now, that doesn't mean they would never sin again, but they were not controlled by their sin. God gave them new desires to live for Him so that they could have self-control over their sinful lusts. God gives this self-control to His people, and this helps us to avoid such sins as pornography or sexual sins, physical abuse or theft. James says in James 3, "No man can control the tongue, and yet when God makes us a new creation, He helps us so that we can temper these sins of the tongue, sins such as gossip, slander, ridicule, telling lies. God's Spirit gives us new desires. He helps us so that we can crucify the old self, you know, those sins that used to define us. So we can see how self-control may be compared to a wall of defense against our temptations. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." This person allows his temptations to lead him into all sorts of sins, and this will destroy both him and those around him. So what can we do? Do we just avoid everyone? Do we avoid anything that's going to tempt us into sin? Well, there are certain people and certain situations where we need to, that we need to avoid, but we can't simply keep ourselves away from every temptation. In many situations, we're just going to have to lean on Christ and look to Him as our help. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will provide also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So how does God do this? How does God help us in the midst of temptations? Well, number one, He changes our hearts so that we begin to hate our sins rather than find satisfaction in them. God has also given us His Word, and this teaches us how we can live according to His will. Now, one passage that I've found extremely helpful is found in Ephesians 6, where we are told to put on the full armor of God. You see, many of our battles will be spiritual in nature. And we are reminded here that our true enemies are not flesh and blood, but they are the demonic powers of this present darkness. I would encourage you to meditate often on that passage from Ephesians 6. Learn from it. Get to know God's means of defense when you feel overwhelmed by spiritual enemies and sinful temptations. You see, God will not abandon His people. He helps us in our battle against sin. And then Peter encourages us that the more we practice self-control, we become more and more perseverant in our Christian walk. After all, this is a marathon, not a sprint. There will be more battles, but we take heart knowing that God is with us in this spiritual war. Now, after we've gone through all nine of these virtues that Paul refers to as the fruit of the Spirit, it should be clear to us that what we see here in Galatians 5 is very different from those attitudes common in our world today. You know, maybe we look at the culture around us and we blame news media, we blame social media or some of the politicians for the increasing hostility and divisiveness that's happening around us. And I agree that social media has certainly made it easier to put out harsh comments or to seek out like-minded people who will affirm us that our opinion is the right opinion. And yet, this only goes to reveal what's already in our hearts. You see, Facebook posts don't fill us with hate. It merely exposes if there is anger already inside of us. So we can take a moment and reflect on that first list that Paul has recorded, the works of the flesh. And he's saying there that those who have a lifestyle defined by these sins, sexual sins, idolatry, animosity, divisiveness, if that's their lifestyle, he's saying they are not filled with the Spirit. And unless they are born again, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will suffer the eternal punishment they deserve as enemies of our Lord. So we need to take this seriously. Now, of course, being a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to stop sinning, but it does mean that you will begin to hate your sins. You will not find the kind of pleasure that you used to have in these sins. And you will be led by the Holy Spirit who makes us a new creation. Scripture includes several reminders of how we are to live in obedience to God's will. We are told to put on the new self, walk according to the Spirit. But again, Paul's words here in Galatians 5 remind us that this isn't something we just have to figure out on our own. We don't just muster up the strength to live a godly life. He's saying God gives us these new desires. We have a desire to abide with Christ, to love Him as our good and merciful Lord and Savior. And as we abide with Christ, our fruit will grow. We will love Him. We will obey His commands. That's what Jesus told His disciples in John 15. So my question for you is this. Do you believe that God is trustworthy? Now don't just say, well, yeah, this all sounds well and fine to me. But do you truly believe that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself, but that Christ has done the work necessary to save, to atone for our sins? We know that He is worthy, and that there's nothing better for us than to love the Lord Jesus more than anything else, to trust Him, to follow Him. His ways are best. So we live for Him, not for ourselves. We must confess our desperate need for Christ, for He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, as John tells us. Now, if the Holy Spirit is drawing you to Christ or has already drawn you to Christ, don't neglect your responsibility to respond to Him, to trust Him, to know that He is sufficient and that there is salvation in Christ alone. Those who belong to God are given a new heart and a new spirit. We will begin to live in ways that please the Lord as God's love becomes our love. And He gives growth to our spiritual fruit, those godly attitudes, which give us the assurance that we belong to Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, these words from Paul should humble us. We are not believers because of our wisdom, because we figured out, we unlocked the code to figure out how to come before You and be acceptable. We are Christians because of mercy and grace. We are Your people because of the Holy Spirit within us. And this Spirit is a powerful Spirit. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is within all those who believe. This is not a weak spirit. God, help us that we may live according to Your ways and not quench the Holy Spirit within us, not turn away from the promptings of the Spirit to help us to live in ways that are pleasing to You, to love our neighbors, to love our enemies even, and to consider You our greatest treasure. God, help us to be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We belong to You. So help us to live according to Your ways, according to Your Spirit. Amen.